either they Hello? You guys got me on the mic? Testing. You can hear me? All right, there we go. Let's turn our Bibles to John 10 and verse 19. Now, I watch all these kids running out of here, and I could either interpret that as they can't wait to get out of church or they can't wait to get to their class. I think I'll take the latter interpretation. John 10, verses 19 through 31. I feel a little bit led, just for a brief moment, based on what Simon shared going on in his personal life. He's always obviously a little bit shaken up about it. I don't know the details, but I'm just going to lead us just for a minute, if you don't mind, in a corporate prayer for Simon, that the Lord would give him grace. Father, we thank you for Simon. We thank you for his family and that he's part of our body here. I thank you for the ministry that he does here week after week with the announcements and so forth. And I don't know all the details, Lord, but you know them. And you're bigger than all these details. And so I just pray that you will help him this week. Give him traveling mercies. Just use him as your instrument of grace to his family and those that are hurting, whatever the situation may be. I pray that you'll comfort him. I pray this week that he and his family would be the recipient of you as the God of all comfort. Give him supernatural resources for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts, Paul says. So we appreciate you, brother. Love you. John chapter 10 and verse 19, the title of our message this morning is Attempted Murder, Part 1. And if you've been checking on the CD tables, we've been busy at work putting new CDs out, teaching materials. These are designed to help you to grow. But if you've been following my three-part audio series on the coming world government, Part 3 is now available. In DVD form, the memorial service for Dr. Mao Couch is now available. I had the opportunity to give the sermon at that, so I'd commend that to you. And I did a two-part series a couple weeks ago in Florida on the Lord's Prayer, how to understand it, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. That two-part audio series is available. So take a look at our CD table. We try to keep it stocked with resources that will help you to grow. We have been tracking through, what's that? Let's see, are we coordinating? All right, so far so good. The evangelistic gospel of John. And John's gospel is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, John writes a book to reveal who Jesus Christ is through his various signs. The signs are evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and then John wants his readers to believe in this man Jesus and consequently receive the gift of life. That's what the whole book's about. We are in that second major section of John's Gospel, the longest section, which is a record of Christ's public ministry, featuring his seven signs and seven discourses. Now we find ourselves in chapter 10. Chapter 10 has basically two parts to it, the Good Shepherd Discourse, verses 1 through 21. And then the second part deals with the events surrounding the Feast of Dedication. And that's the section we're going to be spending most of our time in this morning. So here is, if I can present, an outline of the material that we're going to look at, not completely this week, But as we work our way through this chapter, number one, you have a mixed reaction. Jesus has just announced himself as the Good Shepherd, and the reaction is very mixed. The reviews are mixed. We see that in verses 19 through 21. And then when you drop down to verses 22 through 39, you have what I like to call murder attempted. There are two attempts to prematurely kill off Jesus Christ. When you look at verse 31, as Simon read it, you'll see that the Jews had picked up stones to throw at Christ. And then when you drop down to verse 39, you see virtually the same thing happening. It says, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. And so those two attempts at murder by these unbelieving Jews are a very convenient way to divide these chapters. We're only going to make it through the mixed reaction and the first murder attempt this morning. But notice this mixed reaction. Jesus has given one of the greatest discourses that can be given on the fact that he is the Good Shepherd. He is the shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. He has promoted himself, which if you're God, you're allowed to promote yourself, I guess, promoted himself as the great shepherd, more specifically the Good Shepherd. That is the seventh major long discourse in John's gospel. And you would think at this point that the Jews would basically stand up and applaud at this man, Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that the reaction to Jesus Christ is very mixed. Notice, if you will, verses 19 through 20. Notice verse 19 specifically in John 10. A division occurred again among the Jews because of his words. The Greek word for division is schisma, which is a word that we recognize in English sometimes. Schism or break or breach. Whenever people listen to Jesus Christ talk, some respond in faith, some don't, and that causes an automatic breach. It reminds me very much of what Jesus said about himself back in Matthew chapter 10. And about verse verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he describes these natural divisions that take place in homes, even, when truth is proclaimed unashamedly. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now that one comes naturally anyway. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. So Jesus is speaking in John 10, and consequently a schism or a division erupts. You notice the word Jews. This schism occurred amongst the unbelieving Jews. They are reacting to his words, John 10, 19. You'll notice the word words, logos, which is not a computer program here. It is referring to the words of Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of division erupted? As we continue to follow the train of thought, it says in verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? So one group says, through unbelief, this man Jesus Christ and the things he is saying, particularly that he will die and rise, that he is the good shepherd, he is either demon-possessed or insane. Now, many times when we share our faith, we get a visceral reaction from people. You can even get that reaction from members of your own household, as Jesus explained in Matthew 10, verse 34. And when that reaction comes, we are tempted to think that we're doing something wrong. I must not be sharing my faith correctly because of this evisceral reaction I have received. But the fact of the matter is, that could be a sign that you're doing something right, because truth always creates barriers or divisions between people. Don't feel bad if you are verbally attacked because of your Christianity. Jesus himself, God incarnate, was called insane and demon-possessed. Now, as you continue on in verse 21, it says, others were saying, now these are the folks that are responding in faith. That's why there is a division. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. Others were saying, I'm sitting here listening to Christ give these very lucid, authoritative discourses. An insane person simply doesn't think on this trajectory. The great apologist C.S. Lewis called this concept the Lord Lunatic Liar Trilemma. And what he postulated is simply this. Jesus claimed to be God. Philosophically, there are only three possible logical choices to our assessment of Jesus' claim to be God. Number one, he is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord. Number two, he is a liar. And C.S. Lewis said that option doesn't make a lot of sense because Jesus went to his death for a lie. Do people normally die for a lie? No, they don't. If they know it's a lie, they won't go to the grave for this lie. The other option is Jesus was a lunatic. And C.S. Lewis said, it's unlikely that Jesus was a lunatic because of the lucidity and the masterpiece literarily of his statements. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, is one of the greatest literary masterpieces, if not the greatest literary masterpiece known to man. Those types of things do not come out of an insane mind. So C.S. Lewis said the only option left is to trust this man as Savior and Lord. The liar option doesn't really work. The lunatic option doesn't really work. The only option left is to trust him as Lord. And this is how an unbelieving academic came to faith in Jesus Christ. That is essentially what some of these folks are saying regarding him being a lunatic. He could not be a lunatic because we are listening very closely to his sayings and to his teachings. You look at the second part of verse 21 and it says, a demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? If this man, Jesus Christ, is demonized or demon-possessed or satanically influenced, why is he going around doing so much good for humanity? Why is he going around doing so much good for people? And they're most likely making a reference back to John 9, where we have the record of Jesus Christ restoring a man's physical sight. And as we have studied that chapter very carefully, restoring his spiritual sight as well. Why would a demon do that? It doesn't make any real sense. You see, these unbelieving Jews had a real problem because miracles were taking place in their midst, wrought or done or performed by Jesus Christ that could not be explained away. The miracle was happening. And so what many of them chose to do is they said, okay, we know that Satan can perform miracles. Satan is doing these things. But that really is not a legitimate possibility because Satan's goal is evil. It's deception. It is destruction. In fact, in Matthew 12, verse 24, which is the turning point in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees said this of Jesus' miracles. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, that's another name for Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. See, you thought Abraham Lincoln said that. No, Jesus originally said that. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? If it is Satan at work in Jesus Christ driving out demons, then Satan is opposing Satan. which really doesn't make a lot of sense. And so another group is coming to this realization that Jesus Christ can only be the Lord. Some people want to attribute him to being the rantings and ravings of an insane person. Other people say he's demon-possessed, but other people are saying, no, those possibilities don't work. He must be who he claims he is. And an immediate division develops between faith and unbelief. Belief and unbelief develop immediately in this schism. You'll notice back in verse 19, it says a division occurred again. So these divisions are things which John has been bringing to our attention over and over again in this gospel. Why does John keep bringing our attention to these divisions? Because what he is saying is there are parallel lines developing. There is the line of unbelief, and then there is the line of belief. The majority of people in Israel are moving off into unbelief, but a minority is believing in him. And John presents this to the reader over and over again to communicate the point, which side of the fence are you on? Which side of the ledger are you on? Are you in the camp of people who are trying to explain away what's obvious because of the power of unbelief itself? Unbelief makes you do irrational things and come to irrational conclusions. But those philosophies of darkness, as Paul calls them, are motivated through a heart that will not believe. Are you in that camp? Or are you in this minority who are believing and trusting in this man, Jesus Christ? You see, because at the end of the day, you've only got two kinds of people in the world. Those that have rejected Jesus Christ through unbelief and are living in a state of unbelief, and others who have trusted in him. Which camp are you in? A challenge to us. He goes on, and we begin to see explained here is the first murder attempt to snuff out Jesus Christ prematurely. It's the first in order of two in this passage. There have been others, you'll recall. In John 8, verse 59, after Jesus claimed to be the great I am, the Jews picked up stones to stone him to death, but he miraculously escaped. The attempts to kill off Jesus Christ prematurely occur repeatedly in John's gospel, and now we're about to run into two more attempts. Both attempts will fail. Why will they fail? Because of the words we studied last week in John 10, verse 17, which says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again." Verse 18, "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus would lay down his life not on man's schedule, but God's schedule. He was sovereign over all things, even to the point of death. So don't get this idea that he was suddenly surrounded and overpowered by his detractors and surprised. Yes, a strong wave of unbelief is developing against him, but the ultimate death of the God-man would not take place on man's schedule, but God's. Christ retained sovereignty and authority over all of these things. But we run into a murder attempt here. And we can divide that murder attempt, verses 22 through 31, into the following parts. These all conveniently begin with the word W. Number one, the worship of Jesus, verses 22 through 24. Number two, the words of Jesus that got him into trouble, verses 25 through 30. And number three, the wickedness of the Jews. That's murder attempt number one, verse 31. But notice, if you will, the worship of Jesus, because understanding the worship of Jesus at this time on the Jewish calendar sets the stage or unpacks what is about to follow. Notice the worship of this man, Jesus Christ. Notice, if you will, verse 22. At that time, The Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, what in the world is this Feast of Dedication? Understanding the Feast of Dedication is critical to understanding the remarks of Jesus Christ that will follow and the false expectations of the Jews. What is this Feast of Dedication? Well, about 165 BC, that would be 165 years before Jesus showed up, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Sometimes it's pronounced Antiochus Epiphanes. It just depends on which syllable gets the emphasis, as the saying goes. But this man's name means simply this: God manifest. No ego problem there, right? That was his name. That's what it meant. God manifest. He was a Seleucid who ruled over the land of Israel around this time. He was interested in something called Hellenization. Hellenization is this idea that we are going to take the Greek language and the Greek culture and we are going to spread it everywhere. We want all cultures to be Greek-speaking and Greek-thinking. And smack dab in the middle of his agenda stood the nation of Israel, which had its own language, its own culture, its own religion, and consequently they were, by and large, uncooperative with Hellenization. Antiochus Epiphanes got tired of this because the nation of Israel is in the way of his goal. You see how it always works in history? The nation of Israel is always the problem. The nation of Israel is always holding back progress. The nation of Israel is always in the way. We've got to do something with the nation of Israel. And when you pick up the newspaper and read it, you see that exact same mentality constantly brewing. Israel is in the way. Israel is holding up peace in the Middle East. Israel is causing the price of oil to go up. On and on come these attacks. Israel needs to give up more land. Israel, 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 always the problem. And things have never changed. It was the same back in 165 BC. And so Antiochus just got tired of it as this Seleucid ruler, and he launched a horrific wave of persecution against the Jews. He went into the Jewish temple, which the exiles or the returnees from the exile had rebuilt, and he took away their ability to offer sacrifices in their temple. He outlawed their use of the scripture. To humiliate the Jews, he offered a pig in the temple. We all know that Jews don't eat pork and those kinds of things. So to humiliate them, he sacrificed a pig in the temple. And he set up in that temple about 165 BC a pagan statue of Zeus. Now, when this happened, some of the Jews did not take this lying down. There was a man named Judas Maccabeus, better translated, the hammer. That's what his name meant. Tom DeLay is kind of like the hammer, but he was not the original hammer. That's Tom DeLay's nickname in politics, the hammer. Judas Maccabeus was the hammer. He and his sons engaged in guerrilla warfare against this man, Antiochus, this Seleucid, who had desecrated the temple. And lo and behold, who won this battle? Judas Maccabeus and his sons won the battle. The temple was liberated from Seleucid control. The nation of Israel, for a brief period of time, from about 165, 171, right in there, up until Roman occupation in 63 BC, enjoyed a window of political independence. Some refer to it as the Second Golden Age, the First Golden Age being the majesty of the Solomonic Empire during the days of Solomon, which stretched a geographical length to a greater extent than Israel has ever possessed. A Second Golden Age begins to occur because of the guerrilla warfare waged by Judas Maccabeus and his sons. And so what they began to do is they began to take the temple, which had been desecrated by Antiochus, and they began to rededicate it. They rededicated it by placing a menorah in the temple. The problem is the ceremony for rededication would last 8 days. And when they sought to rededicate this temple, they only had oil for one day. And yet, according to tradition, miraculously, the menorah continued to burn for 8 days, despite having fuel for one day. And so this becomes a glorious time period in the history of the nation of Israel. It's very interesting that the prophet Daniel, in Babylon, in the 6th century, 400 years in advance, predicted this would happen. For example, in Daniel 8, verses 9 through 14, it says, "Out of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until the host of until it reached the host of heaven. It threw down some of the starry hosts to the earth and trampled them. It set itself up as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown down to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and a holy one said to me, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's holy people.' He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" A prophecy about what Antiochus would do, but how that temple would be restored. Daniel 8 goes on, and it says in verses 23 through 25, "In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself to be superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of peace, prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." Daniel 11, verses 31 and 32 gives a similar prophecy about this time period. It says, "His armed forces will arise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and he will abolish daily sacrifice. They will set up the abomination of desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him." You see, everything that Daniel said would happen regarding this event happened. How do I know that? I know that because we have books called the Maccabees books. First Maccabees and Second Maccabees. As Protestants, we do not accept those books as divinely authored scripture. Why not? Because they have things in them that contradict the rest of Scripture, such as praying for the dead and things of that nature. However, they are valid historical sources or documents which can give us light on how many of Daniel's prophecies were fulfilled. It's just like reading any other book of history. We don't accept it as divinely authoritative, but some of the things in it can be very valuable, particularly in documenting Daniel's prophecies. The liberal mind understands this very well. They understand how accurate Daniel's prophecies were of this time period, and since the liberal mind does not accept a God that knows the end from the beginning, an omniscient God, they take the book of Daniel and they pretend it wasn't written by Daniel. As conservatives, we believe the book of Daniel was written by the real Daniel in the 6th century BC, but the liberal mind says that cannot be so. Because it predicts things that happened historically, it must have been written by someone after the fact. They call him a pseudo-Daniel or something of that nature, and they date the book 400 years later and make these prophecies of Daniel a history lesson rather than a prediction. But as Bible believers, as those who believe in supernatural inspiration and a God who is omniscient, we have no problem dating Daniel in the 6th century because Daniel saw these things in advance. Daniel saw the persecution by the Jews through Antiochus. Daniel saw the liberation of the Jews by Judas Maccabeus. He doesn't give the names, but he saw the characters and the figures. He saw the temple being rededicated. And this then becomes such a significant event in Judaism that the Jews established a special feast for this time period. Prior to this, there were only 7 Levitical feasts. 4 in the spring, 3 in the fall. These are the feasts that Moses himself prescribed for the nation of Israel, going all the way back to about 1446 BC. These are what we call the 7 Levitical feasts. But because of the significance of what took place revolving around this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews started a brand new feast that they added to the calendar. It's typically dated around Christmas time in our month of December. So the fall feasts are added to, on top of trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, we now add this feast called dedication. Dedication took on different names in Judaism. Sometimes it's called dedication, as it's called here, because it's talking about the rededication of the temple. Other times it's called the Feast of Lights. Jews today typically use the word Hanukkah to describe this period of time. But that, in essence, is what they are celebrating, this liberation of the temple around 165 BC from this wicked man, Antiochus Epiphanes. I had the chance to teach the eschatology course this morning, the doctrine course that we're teaching here at Sugarland Bible Church. I covered eschatology. And we talked about a coming Antichrist. The fact of the matter is the coming Antichrist has already been prefigured in the prophecies of Antiochus Epiphanes. What Antiochus Epiphanes did, the Antichrist in the future will replicate. The defeat that Antiochus experienced around 165 will be replicated by the personal return of Jesus Christ. You see, what has been will be again. The only other feast that was added to the 7 Levitical feasts is a feast called Purim. The I-M ending connotes plurality. Purim simply means lots. And that is a feast that was added to the Jewish calendar to commemorate the sovereign protection of the nation of Israel from the wicked man Haman, who sought to destroy the Jews, and how God, as recorded in the book of Esther, and as he worked through Mordecai and Esther, sovereignly protected his people. And so we add that to the spring feasts, typically is celebrated in our month of March. So we have the spring feasts, 4 of them, and the 3 fall feasts is given in Leviticus 23. And then to that calendar, we add 2 other feasts, Purim, we add that to the spring feasts, and dedication or Hanukkah, we add that to the fall feasts around the month of December. Now, if you understand that background, then suddenly the question that Jesus is asked in the subsequent verses will start making sense. But if you have no background in this, the question that they ask of Jesus, these unbelieving Jews, makes no sense. So you'll notice verse 23, what it says. It was winter. That makes sense because they celebrate this feast around the month of December. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. What was Jesus doing in Jerusalem at this time? Jesus, as I've said many times, was not a Southern Baptist, nor was he a member of a Bible church. Nor was he a member of any Protestant denomination. He was Jewish from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was born from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You cannot get much more Jewish than this man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is commanded in the Jewish Old Testament to show up in Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts. He's done this all the way through John's Gospel. In chapter 2, he was there celebrating Passover. In chapter 5, he was there celebrating a feast which is unnamed. In chapter 7, he was celebrating tabernacles. Well, here he is once again in Jerusalem celebrating Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication. A lot of people have this idea that the two feasts that were added later are less important to God because they're not part of the original seven feasts. And may I just say to you that that is a wrong way to think. Because Jesus thought this feast was important, although it was added to the calendar at a later date. There he is in Jerusalem celebrating one of the non-Levitical feasts. Which leads us to the question that they begin to ask, verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, Christ, as we have said, is not Jesus' last name. We don't refer to him as Mr. Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ means the Messiah. Christ means the Mashiach. Christ means the anointed one. Christ, to the Jewish mind, is the individual who will come in and redeem Israel, not spiritually necessarily, but politically. They camped on the political side of things, and they ignored the spiritual reality of sin. And that's what causes the consternation among them in the subsequent verses. But they want to know, look, Jesus, we're here in Jerusalem celebrating liberation. We're celebrating the defeat of Antiochus and the liberation of the nation and the 100 years of golden age that we experienced. We're here celebrating how the temple was miraculously rededicated and overthrown after Antiochus desecrated it. Jesus, are you the one that's going to do this all over again? You're the one we've been waiting for. Because ever since 63 BC, we have been unhappy as Jews because we have been under Roman domination and we don't like it. So you must be the one who is going to overthrow Rome just as Antiochus himself was overthrown that we're recognizing here at the Feast of Dedication. We want you to deliver us. The deliverance in their mind is totally political. They think nothing of the spiritual realities that Jesus is speaking. Jesus, you'll recall, had the same problem with these folks back in John 6, verse 15, and then verse 26. This is following the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. It says this, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." There were people following Jesus completely for physical, political reasons. They saw him as a meal ticket. They saw him as the one who could bring the kingdom prosperity. They came in, they tried to seize him by force and make him king, but Jesus withdrew. Jesus was not interested in them. Why is that? Because you cannot have lasting political peace until man has spiritual peace with the God that made him. Jesus did not come simply offering a political kingdom. Yes, part of the offer is politics. But there is far more to it. There is a spiritual or a moral transformation that must take place in the human heart for the kingdom promises to become a reality. The kingdom is political, but it is also spiritual. They're focusing on the political side given this holiday. Jesus is focusing totally on the need they have. They can't see the spiritual side of things. You go and you ask a non-believing Jew, a Jew today that does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Not to be overly stereotypical, but I did go to law school and I had access to a lot of Jewish people who rejected Jesus Christ, professors who were Jewish, students who were Jewish. I'd always ask them the same thing. Why can you not accept Jesus as your Messiah? And the answer was always the same. They would say there is no shalom. The Hebrew word for shalom is peace. When they use the word peace, they're talking about politics. We look at the Middle East and we see nation after nation coming against Israel. There is no shalom. If Jesus was the Messiah, Israel would be experiencing political shalom. But the Christian uses the word shalom, peace, differently. When we use the word peace, we're talking about peace with the God that made us, because the barrier of sin has been removed through his sacrificial death. I use the word peace, I mean one thing. They use the word peace, they mean something else. They're focused on politics. We as evangelical Christians are focused on spiritual realities. Jesus is focused on spiritual realities, because the kingdom age will not dawn until the nation of Israel is back in faith. And that is the part of the equation that these unbelieving Jews did not like, to the point where they attempted murder on him in this passage. So Jesus goes from his worship. Now we move into his words. Are you the Christ? Obviously, he didn't give them the right answer. Because verse 31 says they picked up stones again to kill him. So something happened between verse 25 and verse 30 to upset the apple cart. And what upset the apple cart was the emphasis on spiritual things and a spiritual relationship with God, and not the political formula that they saw in the defeat of Antiochus replicated in their day. Jesus is focused on spiritual realities, not political realities. And that's the cause of the rift. And Jesus starts making this very clear through four things he says. Number one, you do not believe. Notice, if you will, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works I do in my Father's name. These testify about me. Number one, you do not believe. The first thing that upset them was he told them very clearly that they did not believe. You notice he says, I told you. In other words, this is a review course. I've already taught you this reality, and you keep coming to me with question after question, but you will not accept the answer that I give. You'll notice verse 25 that he mentions the works that testify of him that he does in his Father's name. Why would John include that little tidbit? Because that's the point of John's gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is saying, I'm doing sign after sign after sign to prove who I am as the Messiah so that you will believe. That is the whole point of John's gospel, and yet these people would not believe. Believe, as we have said, is the Greek word pistis, which is used about 100 times in John's gospel, 250 times in the New Testament, and it is always held out as the single condition a lost sinner must meet in order to be spiritually right with the God that made them. They must believe or trust or rely or depend upon what Jesus Christ has done in our place. Jesus came to offer them this spiritual peace. He came to offer them the removal of the sin barrier. And yet they were not focused on such things. The only thing they could think about was the physical reality of Roman occupation. Will there be a political kingdom one day? Yes, there will. But there will be a spiritual regeneration within Israel first. These folks wanted the kingdom without the moral requirements of the king. In essence, they were getting the cart before the horse. The first problem you have, Jesus says, is you don't believe. Second thing he said that seemed to upset their apple cart is number 2, verse 26, you are not my sheep. Notice what he says there in verse 26. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. There's a reason you don't believe in me, because you're not part of my sheepfold. You have, in other words, no spiritual relationship to me by way of faith. Now, that raises a question, doesn't it? If they are not his sheep, they don't demonstrate qualities of his sheep, they don't demonstrate characteristics of belonging to his sheepfold, what then are Christ's sheep like? And Jesus says, I'm so glad you asked that question, because in verses 27 through 29, he begins to describe the characteristics of his true sheep, which these unbelieving Jews that he is dialoguing with here were not. What are the qualities and the characteristics of God's sheep? If you have a spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ by way of faith, what is your life like? What are some qualities? He begins to describe those in verse 27. Notice what he says. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, he is talking about concepts that we have already covered in John 10 and verses 1 through 6. Because you remember that in the ancient world, there were many sheep from different owners in a sheepfold. All of the sheep were in the sheepfold of different owners. And an owner, when he wanted to call out his own sheep, would enter the correct way. He would give a distinctive sound or utterance, and his sheep would know his voice, and they would naturally gravitate towards their shepherd. Spiritually speaking, that is what Christ is doing. That is what Christ was doing in unbelieving Israel, amongst unbelieving Israel. That is what he's doing today. He is giving a distinctive call, a quality of call that is only recognizable by his true sheep, a whistle perhaps, a voice. And he is calling us out among the rest of the sheep. He is calling people out from unbelieving Israel. Later on in the book of Acts, we discover that through the church, he is calling people out of the Gentile world. What are Christ's sheep like? They hear his voice, verse 27. They follow him. Now, you might recall when we were in John 10, verses 1 through 6, I gave many reasons why I don't think it means Christ's sheep follow Christ perfectly. There are straying sheep. There is a reality of a carnal Christian and things of that nature. Jesus is not going into every little detail, but he is just speaking in general terms. Generally speaking, the way it works is the sheep hear his voice and follow him. And then it also says in verse 27, I know them. We talked about what it means for us to know Christ and Christ to know us last week. The Greek word is gnosko, which is not speaking merely of the accumulation of facts and information and data. It is information and data and facts are part of the package, but they are not the complete package. The complete package is intimacy with our Lord. Walking with him on moment by moment intimacy. This is why the relationship of Christ to the church is analogized by the Apostle Paul to the relationship of husband and wife. It is a deep, personal, intimate connection. And those are the qualities of Christ's sheep. They hear, they follow, and He intimately knows them. He doesn't know about them, He knows them. He doesn't know them as a class or as a group, He knows them individually and personally. This is what it's like in the sheepfold of Christ. What are some other qualities of the sheep? The sheep, in addition to hearing, following, and knowing, verse 28, are eternally secure. Notice, if you will, verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verses 28 and 29 of John 10 are the strongest verses in the Bible promoting the doctrine of eternal security, once saved, always saved. They are right up there alongside Paul's great discourse in Romans 8. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39? For I am convinced, not, gee, I think this is true, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is, what can separate you as God's child from his love? Nothing. Angels can't do it. The future can't do it. The heavenly realms can't do it. Things on the earth can't do it. Tribulation can't do it. A very strong eternal security passage. And this is what Jesus is saying. One of the qualities of his sheep is they are eternally secure. Look at the very first part there of verse 28. I give eternal life to them. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. God does the work. We get into the game by fulfilling his one condition, receiving it as a gift, which the Bible calls the condition of faith. But it is God that elected us. It is God that calls us. It is God that set up the circumstances whereby you would come to saving faith. It is God who gives you the resources that you need to live for him in a fallen world. And it is God who is going to take you right into glory. It is a work of God from beginning to end. So therefore, if salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, what do you think you could do as God's child to deactivate the process? What could you possibly do to take your life outside of the hand of Jesus Christ? The answer is absolutely nothing, because your salvation has nothing to do with you anyway, being a work of God from beginning to end. You hear people talk and they go, you know, Pastor, I just don't know if I'm saved. I watched a certain movie I shouldn't have watched. I am not praying the way I'm supposed to. I am not reading my Bible like I'm supposed to. I miss church a couple of Sundays. I. Of course you don't think you're saved, because you're focused on yourself. Stop focusing on yourself and focus on God. I'll give you a guarantee here. If you're going to spend this week focused on yourself and your own failings and your shortcomings, you probably will get to the end of the week and think you're not saved. But if you are focused not on self, but what he has done for you, then your whole mindset will change. Your whole mindset will be altered. You'll never doubt your salvation. By the way, he says here, I give them eternal life. The Greek word for eternal is the Greek word aionios, forever. It's the same word used to describe God, who lasts forever. Romans 16, verse 26. eternal life that he gives is just as eternal as God himself. Now let me ask you a question. If you could lose your salvation, then eternal life is no longer what? Eternal. The very fact that you have something called life, which is described through this adjective eternal, means it's something you are stuck with for the better. If that were not true, how could eternal life be eternal? He says here, verse 28, they will never perish. I wish I could mandate that every Christian learn a little something about the Greek language. Because in the Greek language, it comes out so much more clearly than the typical English translation. What you have in front of never perish, or the word perish, is a double negative. Two negatives are put back to back. And what he is saying here is, you can absolutely never perish. A dual negative is the strongest negation you can have in the Greek language. It's like when my 7-year-old daughter says, can I have the keys to the car? And I give a strong no, no, no. We'll wait till you're 16, and then even then, we'll see. But it's the strongest negation you can possibly give. And that is what is happening here in the Greek language. He says, you will never, 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 never perish. It is an impossibility. Furthermore, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, who does no one include? It would include Satan, wouldn't it? Satan himself cannot snatch you out of the Father's hand. I've had long discussions with family members that are Arminian. And they always tell me this, well, I could take myself out of the Father's hand. Read my lips, Jesus says. No one, that includes yourself, that includes Satan. He goes on in verse 29, giving characteristics of the sheep, and he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You'll notice again who starts the salvation history for the believer. It is God. It is a work of God from beginning to end. You notice what it says, my Father has given them to me. I believe this is a reference back to what he said in John 6:37 when Jesus says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. In other words, you are in the sheepfold of Jesus Christ because the Father has given to the Son a gift. Wait a minute now, Pastor. Verse 26 says we have to believe. That's the human side. Verse 29 says, my Father has given them to me. So which is it? Do we choose God or does God choose us? My answer to that question is yes. I can't explain it. But somehow God makes a pretemporal move towards us. And somehow we, through his providence, come across the gospel providentially and we believe it. Man's part, believe. God's part, give the sheep from the Father to the Son. I love the way Wiersbe puts it in his commentary on John. On this passage, he says this, from the human standpoint, we become sheep by believing. But from the divine viewpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. In the Bible, divine election and human responsibility are perfectly balanced. And what God has joined together, we must not set asunder. You reach a point in your life as a Christian where you learn to live with tension. As a young Christian, I tried to harmonize these truths. And how foolish that is. And how arrogant for the finite mind, bound by time and space, to understand the majesty of an omniscient God who revealed these concepts. And you reach a point and you say, well, Lord, your ways are higher than mine. And I'm just glad I'm in the sheepfold and I believe. I'll just concentrate, Lord, on doing my side, believing, and then evangelizing so others can believe. And all the stuff you're going to do in pre-temporal history, I'll just leave that to you. And boy, the stress of life just disappears when we let God be God and do God-sized tasks, and we let us be ourselves and do human tasks. Every time I become anxiety-ridden, stressed, or worried, almost every time, what has happened is I have taken a God-sized burden, something that only God can do, and I've shifted it to my own shoulders. And we ought not to be that way. We ought to let God be God, and we should fulfill what we are called to do. He says here that the Father is the greatest. Now, Sarah had her first experiment on the roller skating ring at the Galleria a couple weeks ago. I'm sorry, ice skating ring. And when you take your 7-year-old ice skating, the last thing you want them to have is a bad experience. You don't want them to fall. You don't want them to get hurt. You want it to be a pleasant experience. And so we took her out on the ice skates. She didn't understand at first the concept of ice and ice skates, so she's slipping and sliding all over the place. I determined that I was not going to let this kid fall. I'm going to fall before this kid falls. And if you've ever seen me ice skate, you'll know that that's a real issue. And so there I am gripping her with this very tight grip, committed to not letting her fall. And the Spirit of God says to me, there's your sermon illustration. You're coming up on John 10, aren't you? Yes, Lord. Here's your sermon illustration. And so that's what it's like. We have this Father who is determined not to let us slip out of His hand. He says, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father is the greatest. Now, why would He say the Father is greater than I? The Son and the Father are equal in terms of essence, as I'll show you in just a minute. But they are different in terms of role. They play different roles. The Son submits to the will of the Father. That doesn't mean the Son is not God, as some aberrant groups teach. What it means is the Son has a lesser role than the Father. This is an issue not of value or worth, or in theology we call it ontology. This is what we call functional subordination. When Jesus says the Father is greater than all, He is not saying that the deity of Christ is somehow less than the Father. He is simply saying that the Father has the highest role. The highest role in the universe belongs to God the Father. There isn't anybody greater role-wise than God the Father. Now, notice verse 29. It is the Father who has given the sheep to the Son. If the greatest being that exists is the one who gives the sheep to the Son as a gift, then how in the world could you lose your salvation? Because the whole process was started by the greatest being in the universe. You'll notice very clearly in verse 28, he talks about no one will snatch them out of my hand. Then the language changes in verse 29, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. His hand? The Father's hand. Whose hand are you in? Both the Father and the Son. You have two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, holding you in their very palm. So how in the world could you possibly lose salvation? And the concepts that he's explained in verse 29 logically take us right into verse 30. This is Christ's final word that enraged his detractors, where he claimed that Jesus and the Father are one. Look, if you will, at verse 30. I and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one. Now, why would he say that? Because he's just talked about we're in the Father's hand, we're in the Son's hand. Does this not contradict the prior verse, verse 29, when he said that the Father is greater than I? If the Father is greater than I, then how can the Son be one with the Father? Because of what we said earlier, the distinction between the Father and the Son is in role only. It is in function only. But in terms of essence, the two are equal. When the Son submits to the Father, he does not relinquish one iota of deity in doing so. He submits to a different role or a function. It's like marriage. Husband and wife are both made in the image of God. Husband and wife are both joint heirs of salvation. Husband and wife were appointed by God as co-rulers over creation. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. But within that marriage, God calls the husband to play a different role than the wife. The husband is the head of the marriage. The wife is to submit to her husband. When she does so, she is not relinquishing the fact that she is no longer made in God's image. She is not relinquishing the fact that she is no longer a joint heir of salvation. It's a distinction not in terms of essence, but in terms of function or role. And until you understand functional subordination, verses like this will always be puzzling to you. Why can he say, my Father is greater than I in one verse, and then in verse 30, the following verse, he says, I and the Father are one? Because in verse 29, he's talking about functional subordination or role, and in verse 30, he's talking about essence. The mystery of the Trinity is something that will puzzle you and thrill you all your days as a Christian. Because it, like the doctrine of election and free will, comes from outside of time and space. It is not something that the finite mind can grasp. That used to cause me to be upset, but now it causes me to rejoice. Because when I run into things in the Bible, I say, aha, I've got a God that's greater than I. Do you want a God that you can figure out perfectly? That means your God is no smarter than you are. The fact that there are these profound mysteries in the Scripture should cause us to rejoice. How does all of this end? We've seen the worship of Jesus, the words of Jesus. Verse 31, the wickedness of the Jews. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why did they not receive this message? Because Jesus would not answer their political question. Jesus kept talking about a spiritual reality which must precede a political reality. A change in the heart which must precede a political kingdom that would come one day. And these Jews wanted nothing of this. They were so enmeshed in works righteousness that they could not receive this offer of grace through faith. Beyond that, the book of Leviticus, chapter 24 and verse 16 says, if anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. To the Jewish mind, Jesus was not the God-man as John has portrayed him. He was just a human. And therefore, for him to claim equality with the Father to them was blasphemy. And they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus would not die on their terms, because he was the one that had sovereignty and authority over all things, including his death. Fascinating passage of Scripture, looking at the worship of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the wickedness of the Jews. You know, there are likely people here today unclear of their standing with God. Unclear of how to enter into a relationship with God. And we have very good news for you. It's called the gospel. It's a very simple thing that happens. The gospel is you do nothing and Jesus did everything. And you simply trust in what he has done. You stop saying I, me, and you start saying him. You're trusting in him, what he has done, not what we do for ourselves. If that's something that you're interested in doing and the Spirit of God is convicting you to do it, you can do it right now in the privacy of your own thoughts and mind. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it, raise a hand to do it, join a church to do it, give money to do it. Something totally between you and the Lord as the Spirit of God places you under conviction and prompts you of your need to trust Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ as best you know how. And if it's something that you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've changed your eternal destiny. If it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this passage and the things it teaches to us. Help us to be a people, Lord, this week that are looking at you rather than ourselves. Help us to grow in this doctrine of security and help it to flow out from our lives. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with every good thing for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.